We've been some time away now from the upper room discourse, but I'd like to come back this morning to our studies in this great last word of Jesus to his disciples found in the 13th through the 17th chapters of John. And we're this morning in the 16th chapter, beginning with the middle of verse 4 at the paragraph which is found in the Revised Standard Version there. You who have been following through this series of messages know that the two great themes that occupied our Lord's heart as he spoke to his disciples here were first to reveal to them the secrets of his own life, the great principles that made him function the way he did, that made him able to act in that unforgettable way that he did. And if in this passage, he's imparting that to us. It was his relationship, he said, to the Father. The Father was in him, and he was in the Father. And then the second great theme is that he's seeking to impress upon these disciples the relationship that they would need to handle life after he left them. It would be the coming of the Holy Spirit who would present to them the same, who would make available to them the same principle of life by which he himself had lived. And that, in this case, it would be the Son in them, he in them, and they in him. And this would be the secret of their life. And so, much of this passage deals with the ministry and work and message of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, that's particularly the theme that we'll be looking at together in this passage. After our Lord had revealed the hostility of the world that the apostles would face after he left them, and the persecution and death, judgment that they would be up against, now he says to them, I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This passage opens with a manifestation of the need of the Spirit of God. And it is revealed to us in the condition of these apostles, these disciples, as they're with the Lord here. Our Lord has indicated to them that there are certain things that he did not say to them from the beginning. That is, he didn't tell them about the hostility of the world. He didn't tell them about the persecution and the tremendous opposition they would face. Nor did he tell them how to meet that. And he says, why? I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. And there he indicates the need of human beings in general to be kept and supported and strengthened. He was keeping these disciples himself. And since he was there, they didn't need to know about all that he was keeping them from and how to do it. But now he says, I'm going away, and now you'll need to understand what's been happening. And in that he reveals to us the basic need of our humanity to be kept. You know, that's what the Scriptures teach us about ourselves, is that we're basically born to be dependent on something else, someone else, to keep us. We're not able to handle life by ourselves. No one is. The big lie that has been circulated since the very beginning, since the fall of man, has been that man is independent. He doesn't need anything. He can be self-sufficient. He can run his own life and make his own decisions, and he's able to handle everything himself. And how widespread that is. You see it reflected everywhere, especially, I think, among youth who are confident that they know how to handle life. Nothing is going to trap them or trick them or deceive them. They're able to handle whatever comes. How delusive that is. Yet how our Lord indicates here that these disciples had been able to exist only because he kept them. He was with them and kept them. And now as he leaves, they're occupied not with what he had told them, but with himself. It's evident here that when Jesus says, I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Our Lord expected these men to question him. He attempted to arouse their curiosity, and he's saying to them, why don't you ask me some questions? Aren't you interested in what's going to happen? What the result of this going away is going to be? But instead, all that they could think of was what it meant to them. They were occupied with themselves, just like we are. And they could only see their own little world and what this would mean. And so, as he says, sorrow has filled your heart. Instead of the curiosity and the consequent knowledge that they could have, and even excitement about what was going to happen, sorrow has filled their heart and they're occupied with themselves. And what a revelation that is of what we are. We need someone to teach us. Now that someone who teaches us today is the Holy Spirit. And our Lord goes on to indicate that. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. I know that you've often felt, as I have, that these disciples had a great advantage over us, that to sit and listen to Jesus, to hear his words, to see his face, to see how he acted, to be with him in the midst of his miracles, to walk with him and listen to him and watch him. What an advantage they had. How many of us have felt, oh, if we could only have been there. We could only have seen what these disciples have seen. And yet Jesus is telling them very frankly and very plainly and very truthfully, look, it's going to be better for you when I leave. Better for you that I go away. Because when I go away, the strengthener will come. I like the translation of that word that's used in certain versions. It's the strengthener, the one who meets our need from within, who's coming to us. And that's what these disciples and we would need. I know it's hard for us to believe that it was greater, but have you ever noticed that if you read through the Gospel, you never find that when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, or even this upper room discourse, or any of the other great messages that he delivered, and these disciples heard, that they ever went away with their face aglow and their minds understanding and their hearts committed and radiant and ready to work. Instead, the record tells us that every time he talked to them, he puzzled them. They were perplexed. They couldn't figure him out. And they went away arguing about what he had to say and filled with questions and arguing among themselves who was going to fulfill these things and vying for with each other for first place. But after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, you discover there that when they gathered together and they heard the word of the Lord, that they went away from there tremendously strengthened and encouraged and ready to face life and handle it with joy, with radiant faces and joy in their hearts. Now that's what the Spirit does. And it was indeed to their advantage and to ours that Jesus is not with us. Suppose he were here in the world, where would he be? Right now, July 15th, isn't it? 1973. If he were still here, where would he be? Oh, probably somewhere in Texas. But certainly not in Palo Alto. And how would you get to see him? But by means of the Spirit, we have access to him as these disciples never had. Now our Lord goes on to point out the ministry of the Spirit, the way he would work when he came. This is one of the most helpful passages I know of to understand the workings of the Holy Spirit in our day and generation. He says to them, verse 8, and when he comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Three things that he would convince the world of. This is now the ministry of the Spirit to the world. And it would be three things, convince them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And our Lord goes on, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is just. I wonder sometimes if there's any verse of Scripture that is misread more frequently than that verse. That's a very commonly quoted verse. And most of us, I think, read it as though the Holy Spirit is going to come into the world and work directly upon the hearts of non-believers, those who are not Christians, and convince them of these three things, sin and righteousness and judgment. But if you read it that way, you haven't read this verse right. That isn't what he's saying. I want to read it again with the verse 7 that goes before it and emphasize a word. And I want to take that same word and insert it in a place in verse 8 where it isn't, but where it belongs. And then I think you'll see what I mean. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes to you, he will convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." It isn't coming to the world. He comes to you, to the church, to the Christian. And when he comes to the Christian, it will convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what he's saying. In fact, remember back in chapter 14, Jesus had specifically said to these disciples that when the Spirit of truth comes, the world is not able to receive him. They do not know him. They cannot know him because they're not able to receive him. And therefore, he doesn't come to the world. He comes to us. But when he comes to us and operates as he is intended to do in us, he will have this threefold effect upon the world. Now, what effect? Well, there are three things the world ought to see when they look at the church. And if they're not seeing these three things, then the church is not a spirit-filled church. It's not operating the way it is intended. And you can make that individual. There are three things the world ought to see when it looks at you as a Christian. And if it doesn't see these three things, then you're not filled with the Spirit. You're not being led and operating by the Spirit of God as the Lord intended you to do. And here they are. The first thing the world ought to learn when it looks at us is that the issue of life is Jesus. They ought to be convinced of sin because they believe not on him. I'm convinced that if the church didn't reflect and speak of Jesus, the world would soon have forgotten him. In fact, by now, he would be nothing but a dim name in history. For the world desperately wants to forget that Jesus ever came and lived among us. Desperately wants to relegate his name and all his teachings to the most ancient part of ancient history and forget about him today. If you don't believe that, just listen to the teachers today. They tell us that Jesus was a great man, but he lived in the far distant past. What he said has no relevancy to today, that we don't need to think about it. But what's the church for? It's to bring Jesus before the world consistently. You see, it's no accident that the greatest awakening of our day today, where the Spirit of God is moving in great power, has been labeled the Jesus movement. That's what the church ought to be. It ought to be constantly talking about Jesus. Wherever I travel around the country, I find many different churches. And so many times I find that the thing that the church is talking about when they try to reach out to the world is the church. And they're trying to present the program of the church and what the church will do and offer the church to society. The early Christians never wasted their time in that. They never talked about the church. They talked about the Lord. The church doesn't save anybody. The church doesn't help anybody. It's the Lord who does it. He redeems. He changes. He revolutionizes. He forgives. He restores. He heals. Not the church. So the church, when it's Spirit-filled, talks about Jesus, and when the world hears that, it's finally convinced that its basic and most fundamental sin is not the evil things it does, but the fact that it doesn't believe in Jesus. Then the second thing is, they're to be convinced of righteousness, because Jesus says, I go to the Father, and you'll see me no more. That is, when the church looks at the world, looks at the church, what it ought to see is a different way of life, a different standard of behavior. And that it will see that what it once saw in Jesus, it now sees in the church. And that's what convinces the world that there are absolutes in life. You listen to the secular philosophies and writers, and they tell you that there aren't any absolutes, there aren't any standards. Whatever anybody wants to do, that's right. There's nothing that's right and wrong. It's only either good or bad, according to, as it affects an individual. And we're deluged today by situational ethics that say it, the situation alone determines whether things are right or wrong. And the world will believe that until it sees in the church a standard of behavior that makes it say, no, that's wrong. There are things that are hurtful. There are things that help. There are things that blast and ruin, and there are things that draw us on and help us. There is right and there is wrong. There's righteousness and there's evil. I was just last Sunday night during the body life service. After the service was dismissed, we'd had a wonderful time of sharing. There were some wonderful things shared, and openness, and there was a sense of the Lord's presence at work. And especially of the fact that we were concerned and reaching out to one another. And I met a man afterwards standing here on the platform who stood there looking out over the congregation as everybody was talking and sharing and visiting and praying and various things were happening around. And he shook his head. He said, I don't understand this. He said, I don't get this. I can't get over it. All these young people here, what are they here for? What do they want to come here for? He said, I don't understand that. And I said, it's because here they hear the truth. And there's one thing young people want more than anything else, and that's truth. Honesty, reality, the way things are. And here they hear it. And it's truth about Jesus. And he said, well, I guess that's true. He said, I'll say one thing. These are the most beautiful young people I've ever seen. Now, that's what the world is ought to see when it looks at the church. Beauty. What the Old Testament calls the beauty of holiness. You see, when the Word of God is fulfilled and the Lord Jesus is reigning in an individual's life, and that life is obedient to the Lord and to His Word, there's a beauty about that life that captures attention. It's righteousness. It's the beauty of holiness. And it captivates, it captures others. They want to be like that. And they understand that there's a difference. And then the third thing they're to see as they look at the church is judgment. Judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. That is, as they look at the church, they see that there's coming a head-on clash between the philosophy of the world and the philosophy of Jesus Christ. And that the one who wins, the one who's going to win, is Jesus. And that means all that the world lives by will ultimately be demolished, be destroyed. That a judgment is coming. And the sign of it to them is the power of Satan is already broken in the lives that they're seeing. Here are people who live by different standards. They follow a different system of morals. They know how to love. They know how to reach out. They're no longer tied up in themselves, bound up within, and tortured by tensions and fears. They don't see this to a complete extent in any one of us, but they see it beginning, growing, and happening. And it shows them the power of evil is broken, and the prince of this world is judged. One day, that will be the goal toward which history moves. And that's what the world is to see as it looks at the church. Now, you see, it's only when the church is living this way that the world can see that. If they don't see it, it's because of us. Then our Lord moves on in the 12th verse to the how the Spirit himself will work in the believer directly with us. And this is a great and helpful passage. Jesus said, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. There's the teaching of the Spirit now to each believer. The primary fulfillment of this, of course, was to these apostles themselves. It was the process by which the rest of the Scriptures would be given. And as this was fulfilled in these apostles' lives, they were led by the Spirit to speak truth that is recorded here in the pages of the New Testament. The Gospels, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. And some even see a division here that suggests those in these words, where Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That's the Gospel. When he says, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. That's the Epistles. And when he says he will declare to you the things that are to come, that's the Book of Revelation. Whether you see it that way or not is up to you. But I'd like to take this passage and look at it in a little bit more as I think the Lord meant this to be taken. And here we understand the process by which the Spirit himself is going to teach us. And first, Jesus emphasizes the prerequisite to learning. He says to these disciples, I have yet many things to say to you. Well, why didn't he say them? What was hindering? And the answer, of course, is, as he says, because they couldn't bear them now. It was too much. It was laying too heavy a load on them. It was a demand greater than they could fulfill. And so he refused to lay it on them. What was it they were lacking? They lacked the understanding of the resource upon which to draw. They didn't know how to handle these demands and how to handle these requirements. And so Jesus didn't tell them until they would have the power by which to respond. And I think that's a very important thing, because today there are a lot of conferences and seminars and meetings being held in which great biblical truth is being set before people, but they're not always being told how to respond to it. And the only response they have is to try to summon up their natural commitment and their natural strength and try to do the best they can to fulfill it. When that happens, it always destroys people, and we don't know why, because what they're being told to do is right, but they don't know yet how to respond to do it. That's why Jesus didn't tell these disciples. And it's important for us to understand that you have to know how to respond by faith and trust in the one who dwells within you before you ever learn truth and demand that God makes upon you. That's the prerequisite to learning. And then he goes on into the process. And here are three most helpful things. When the Spirit of truth comes, he says, he will guide you into all the truth. The word he uses for guide is the word that means conduct you, like a tour guide or a tour conductor. I was just out in the island of Hawaii and visited the City of Refuge, the ancient spot where the Hawaiian kings had erected a city, which, like the biblical cities of refuge, was a place where someone who slew a person accidentally or who had violated a taboo could run and flee from the avenging justice or the revengeful relative of the one whose life he had taken. And once he obtained the shelter of the City of Refuge, he was safe from harm. And we had a guide that took us around the City of Refuge and explained point by point what each place meant. Now that's what this is referring to here. The Holy Spirit will be like a tour guide He'll take you through the truth of the Word and through the truth about life and patiently and gradually explain to you what it's all about. Your level of understanding will rise as you go. In other words, the work of the Spirit is going to be a gradual unfolding of truth in every individual's life. It isn't one big display where you get it all in 6 weeks' course. But it's a gradual unfolding as you move through life and a deeper level as you penetrate into truth until it begins to make sense. Then the second thing he says is that he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. What does he mean there? He means that the Spirit of God is never going to give you isolated truth. He will not come out with some startling, brand new, absolutely different revelation that nobody has ever heard of before. He'll never do that. These days we hear every now and then some new teacher stands up and says, God has spoken to me, and he's given me this brilliant new idea. Nobody has ever taught it before. And if you want to know the secrets, you've got to come to me. And that's exactly the thing that Jesus says will not happen. The Spirit of God will never speak that way. He will speak only what he hears. The Spirit as God is always hearing what God forever is saying to man. Therefore, what he says is always integrated truth. It always is in line with what God has already said. It's in line with what he's already spoken. It will never differ from what he said in the past, but fits into the context of life as God has revealed. And then the third thing, he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, unquestionably, this refers to the passages we have in our New Testament that predict what will happen at the end of history, when Jesus returns, when the kingdoms of the earth rise up and band together in enmity against the Lord, when persecution and violence and tribulation breaks out upon the earth, when the man of sin arises and rules with worldwide authority to put down everything that is for God and to exalt man as God in God's place. But it also means that the Spirit of God is going to be presenting truth in such a way, by means of the revelation of the Word and a gradual lifting of our understanding of it, that it will point to the consequences that lie ahead. It's consequential truth. That is, it will it will open your eye to where you're going and what you're heading for. It'll help you as you understand life to see what the results are going to be. And therefore, the work of the Spirit will be constantly to be making us aware of what's lying ahead. Consequential truth. Now, all of this, the Spirit of God is going to be doing when he comes into the life of a believer. And then our Lord ends with the point, the aim of the Spirit's teaching. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Sometimes today when you listen to Bible teachers and others, you get the idea that there's a kind of Jesus-oriented teaching that we begin with in the Christian life. We hear about Jesus, and your life is centered on Jesus. But as you grow up a little bit and mature, you pass on from that to spirit-oriented truth. And you begin to recognize that it's the sign of maturity is that you're concerned no longer with Jesus, but the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit occupies the center place. Now, nothing could be further from truth. There's no such thing as that. The work of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus. And the Spirit-filled life is the life in which Jesus is central and meaningful. And the one who matures is the one who grows deeper in his understanding of Jesus. For the Spirit will not speak of himself, Jesus said, but he will take of the things of mine and reveal them unto you. Now, how much is that? How vast is this range of teaching here? Well, Jesus tells us, all that the Father has is mine. Spirit's going to take the things of mine and reveal them unto you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A young man said to me the other day, is it right for a Christian to take some of these secular studies and study various lines of truth that have nothing to do with the Bible or anything about it? Is that right? My answer was, Paul says, all things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. Paul says that Jesus Christ, in him, says of Jesus Christ, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that is, as you investigate any realm, any branch of science or knowledge or truth, if you do so in reliance upon the indwelling life of Jesus, and the teaching of the Spirit of God, he will open that branch of truth to you. And more you'll begin to understand and see the things that God has hidden there. Remember the story of George Washington Carver, that brilliant Negro scientist who three or four decades ago, was such a leader of the black people, started the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama. George Washington Carver was born a slave. But he managed to get an education, and he trained himself. He was trained as a scientist. And he said on one occasion that the hunger of his heart was to discover the secrets of the universe. And he longed to know what was in the universe. But he says, God said to me, George, that's too big for you. I've got something more your size. You take a peanut and work on that. And George Washington Carver began to investigate what God had hidden in a peanut. And he found over 330 different products that could be made from a peanut and revolutionized the technology of his day in many ways and became a tremendous leader among his people. But always remained a simple, Bible-believing, humble servant of God, who relied upon God to open his mind to truth in whatever field it lies. All things are yours. All the power of God is yours. That's what Jesus means. All that the Father has is mine, and it'll be made available to you through the Spirit. You know, for years, for centuries now, the Colorado River has been grinding its way down through the Grand Canyon and on down in through Arizona, on down into the Gulf of California. And for centuries, men lived and walked and lived and died alongside that river, starved to death, froze to death, shivered, sat in darkness, all for lack of power. And yet here's one of the great, powerful rivers of America flowing along. But its power was unavailable. Until one day, some men built Hoover Dam, and they blocked the flow of the Colorado River. And they built this tremendous dam, erected at great cost and tremendous sacrifice of money and even of life. But for the first time, the power of the river was made available to man. And that's something like what happened at Calvary. All the power of God was there, flowing around man, unavailable, until the cross of Jesus Christ. But at the cross, at great sacrifice, the power of God was released to man. And yet it was still too much. You drive along the Mojave Desert between Arizona and Los Angeles, and you'll see the great towers that bring the power of Hoover Dam down into the Los Angeles basin. And every one of them bears a warning sign on it. Danger, high voltage, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of volts streaming through that wire. But how can you use 100,000 volts? It's too much. So men have devised a system of transformers that break it down until it comes out in packages big enough for us to use, 110 volts, 220 volts, whatever it takes. And by means of that, all the power generated at Hoover Dam is now available to people to use in Southern California. Now, something like that is what is in view here. I like to read this statement of Jesus this way. It is better for you that I go away. Or if I go not away, the Transformer will not come. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. And when he, the Transformer, is come, he will make available to you all the limitless forces that lie in me. He will take them and give them to you in quantities that you can handle, just right for your situation. For back of him lies all the limitless power of God. Now that's what he's teaching us. That's what the world is waiting to see in our lives. That power, not coming in some spectacular flash that startles and scares everybody, but released in 110 volt size. See, that's what I need. I'm like these disciples. I'm a brother to them. I cannot stand the full revelation of the love and grace of Jesus Christ. But I need to have it broken down to my side. But it's there, ready for me to take, ready for me to use in my situation. That the world looking at us can see the sin of not believing in Jesus. He's the issue. And see the righteousness, the righteous conduct that God alone can create and bring into life, into being. And to know that God is still in control of history, and all of history is trending toward one great event that lies yet in the future. And to see in us that quality of life that makes life worth the living. That's what the Spirit of God has come to do. For he shall take, Jesus said, of the things of mine and glorify me. Let's stand together now. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the truth of these words. How much evidence we have right here in this room that these words are true. And that this is what you're doing today, to the end that the world in its blindness and darkness may see you, Lord of life, Lord of glory, the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the key and secret to life itself. And they may come to you and receive life at your hand. We thank you for that life and for the power given unto us by the Holy Spirit. Help us to walk in these ways. In his name, amen. Thank you.